Now, I'd like to begin this morning by dealing with a number of relatively, well, limited questions that apply to that person came up, but two questions came up that I think need dealing with generally. The first question is that I was asked to enlarge on the problem of keeping the faith while studying social sciences, and particularly, why did I say that it was harder today, harder than with the physical sciences today? Now, I think there are two reasons, and it's just worth answering that question. The first of all is a chronological reason. That is, that we have lived with the challenge of physical sciences to the faith long enough to have to, well, to have developed a satisfactory apologetic. Do we all understand that word as the giving an answer for your faith? And that there's been a lot of literature written and there's been a lot of thinking done about the challenge of the physical and the biological sciences to the Christian faith. And most Christians have developed answers, and there's a lot of resource material available. Now, the simple fact is that the sociological sciences have developed very much later, and Christians have been very thin on the ground in them. And there really is very, very little written, except that one book that I listed in the paper by, I'll think of his name in a minute, Storkey. There's been very little written that gives a Christian positive apologetic in the sociological field. The fact is that sociology has developed almost totally, and this is the second reason, from a humanistic base and a secular humanistic base. That is, in part, a condemnation on Christians that they've been so unconcerned about the problems of the society in which God has left them to live and witness. And so it has been humanists that have made the running all the way through sociology. And the presuppositions, the secularist presuppositions that underlie almost all sociological teaching that assume that the world is perfectible, as I said yesterday. These things mean that there is a very searching challenge to any Christian who goes in there, because they're really on the enemy's ground, the ground on which the enemy has made the running. And that's a very challenging situation to be when you're just out of school and you're a university student. So I think that's the reason, if anybody wants to take that up, they can. Well, then John O'Dell has drawn my attention to the fact that I didn't mention the Humanist Manifesto. Well, I didn't, although I did address myself very substantially to its content in section 3 of my paper, because I really took apart the fundamental issues upon which humanists take stances. I didn't choose to go into detail, partly for reasons of time, partly for reasons I'll come to a little later in another connection as I'm speaking this morning, but this is a very good lead-in to the line that I believe we need to follow from here on. The Humanist Manifesto, he asked what I know about it and how significant it is and so on. The Humanist Manifesto, for those who don't know about it, was first drawn up as early as 1933, and it was a very aggressive and atheistically based, and therefore totally secularist, statement of the humanist position. It has been reissued in a modified form in 1973, and that's had a lot of publicity. And I've had put into my hands by Graham a book that I've not seen before, but it's a reprint of an address by Dr. Rupert Goodman, who's a retired reader in education in the University of Queensland. I presume he's retired, it doesn't say so, but it must be because of his age, I think. It's an address to the Toowoomba Conservative Club. So that in itself, I think, would give you an idea of its sort of very conservative Queensland kind of stance. But it is very, very good nevertheless. He speaks from clearly a Christian viewpoint, I suspect, just from reading it, not a particularly evangelical viewpoint, but a very convinced Christian viewpoint. And he really takes elements of the manifesto, only elements of it, apart very carefully. It's called Secular Humanism and Australian Education. I'll give it back to Graham, and if you want to see a copy, you can ask him for it afterwards. But it is very interesting. It's a very detailed analysis of the sort of situation in society today. More in the policy-making areas of society, and that really leads me to say, what is the significance of that manifesto? The answer is that I think that manifesto is a statement of where humanist formal leadership has gone. Because the humanist organizations have been completely taken over by the utterly secularist, indeed atheist, views within the humanist movement. So that in fact, things that were called rationalist societies are now called humanist societies in the main, and the humanist societies, all the official humanist societies, are virtually atheistic. Their first plank, the first plank in the manifesto, is that there is no God. And once you go there and you remove the objective standards of God, then you get into the kind of practical issues that Bill was putting before you in those quotes from that other book. And that was very helpful and saved me some of the time I thought I might have to take to illustrate where that kind of thing leads. Now, its significance, I think, is very great at the university and highly intellectual debate level. I think the influence is very significant at the government policy-making level, and particularly is that so in New South Wales, where your government has really led the way in these kind of unhelpful anti-discrimination laws. And I think that there is a necessity for Christians to stand up and be counted wherever you find yourself in an issue where those things impinge upon you or your family or your church or your business or whatever it may be. The kind of stances that follow are not only that there is no God and that man is his own salvation, that his goal is his own fulfillment, but that there is no room for individualism. This is an extraordinary, what's the word I'm looking for? Not dilemma. Somebody help me. Paradox is the word I'm looking for. That where the humanists who say that there's no room for individualism are yet bringing about this kind of legislation where there is no room for the opposite either. And there's this sort of paradox that comes through. There's no room for patriotism, they say. And everybody has to be free to express themselves as they wish, sexually and whatever other way they may wish. Now, its significance, therefore, is great there, and it is very significant at the educational field, because the humanists have been brilliant as a minority, a very small minority of the society, in manipulating the structures of society towards their ends. And yet they are very small in number, and many, many humanists would dissociate themselves very largely from large sections of the Humanist Manifesto. And yet the leaders of the movement have managed to use the structures of their movement and then the structures of society to bring about the kind of challenges that we've got. To me, this is one of the great pluses of the Christian school movement. I'm ambivalent about the Christian school movement because insofar as it represents an attempt by many very conservative parents to keep the lid on the boiling kettle of their teenagers and to keep them isolated from the real world in which they're going to have to live and witness, I think that the Christian schools are going to contribute to potential disasters in those families and those churches. But where the Christian schools are doing the kind of thing that, or trying to do the kind of thing that John O'Dell put before you yesterday, then I think, you know, that's a great thing. And I think that the very existence is a great thing because it is saying to governments the direction you are going is not acceptable to a very large section of the community. And I think we have to go on saying it. I think we have to go on saying it not only by opting out, but we have to say it by working within the state system as parents, using our rights to do the kind of thing that was described a little earlier this morning by Bill, to take our children out of things, to go up to the principal at the first opportunity and say we object to the pressure our children are being put in. And Christians have to be responsible in this kind of way to meet this challenge. However, I want to say that in another way, I think the Humanist Manifesto is not very significant, any more than are any of these great philosophical isms. Because the ordinary man in the street is no more deeply convincedly humanist or secularist or existentialist at a real thinking level than he is about anything else. The average man we're dealing with is a secularized existential materialist. But isn't that right? He's living at a rather superficial level, in the comfort of the affluent society, saying, I've got nothing to worry about. And these philosophic movements we've been thinking about, although we do need to understand them, and I want to stress that, it is important that you get with it. And if you found me difficult to follow last night, please go back and study, because it is important that we should understand what are the things behind. Just as it's important to understand a little bit about existentialism, so that we can understand the existential dimension in the people that we're dealing with. we need to understand about secularism and secular humanism, because it's behind the secularization process that has gone on. We need to understand about materialism and the whole sort of the philosophical impact of it. But it is the comforts, the superficial, relatively, comforts of materialism that really affect people's level. I want to say furthermore that the gospel is not in the end communicated by winning intellectual debate. And although we need to understand these things, and if we're called to be in that position, we need to engage in intellectual debate, as Paul did, do not let us think that we're going to win people for Christ that way, because we will not. Whether it's about evolution, or whether it's about secularism, or whether it's about whatever. Now, how do we reach people? I want to suggest to you that, first of all, we have to have a real care for man. I think we have to be, in the true biblical sense, humanist. And I'm using that word very deliberately, not to sow confusion, but because I think we need, as Christians, to get aggressively back on the counterattack and recapture for God some of these areas of human life, just as I feel the same about sexuality and so on. In Genesis 9:6, and you might like to get your Bibles out, because we're going to look at quite a lot of Bible references. At Genesis 9:6, we are reminded, and this is in the context of the sanctity of human life, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. Man has been made in the image of God. And even in fallen man, this was said after the fall, even in fallen man there remains much of the image of God. That's why you construct such extraordinary kindness and care from the most blasphemous neighbour next door when you strike trouble. Have you had that happen to you? And something of the image of God. He's a total God rejecter, yet something of the image of God remains. I quoted Hebrews 2 last night. We won't read it again. In Matthew 6:26, we read how, you know, God cares for the sparrows. How much more are you worth than many sparrows? John 3:16 doesn't need quoting. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 was quoted earlier today. But it's worth just reading again and just savoring, because we see the value of man. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, was revealed in these last times for your sake. It was worth the blood of Christ to die for mankind. Does that not mean that mankind is valuable and precious? And we have to set a high value on human people, those human people who are lost around us. And that leads to the second thing. Turn back to Romans chapter 1, which seems to have been quoted an awful lot this weekend, but so much of it starts there. We haven't got time to read the whole argument. But let's just savour little bits of it. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. What a pathetic picture it is. And the argument, you know how it develops, follows down. Just let's remind ourselves how it ends in verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. It's a very salutary experience in our lives, my wife and I, to go back to a couple of beach missions every summer and to live in the camping areas with people and to see what goes on, to hear what people are talking about in the toilets and this kind of thing. And sometimes it is toilet talk, lavatory talk, very often. To see round the campfires in this very informal caravan park where we go, to see the men drinking themselves, and the young fellows of 14 upwards, with the encouragement of their fathers, drinking themselves silly night after night. And then for my wife to get talking to some of the women, and to find how these women's hearts are absolutely breaking, because they were going to come away and have a glorious family holiday and look at what their husbands are doing for this time that they'd idealized up. And I find myself identifying with the most challenging phrase of Jim Houston's, where he has a little section on man without his creator as the cosmic orphan. Isn't that a pregnant phrase? The cosmic orphan. Man out of touch with his creator. The lostness of men around us. Do we really have that sense? They are going to hell. We don't preach much about hell these days, do we? They are going to hell. They are going to be lost. They are indeed lost now. Utterly lost. Cosmic orphans. Now, we are part of that humanity. A redeemed part, thank God. But we are part of it. What are we called to do? We're called not only to love our neighbour. We're called not only to do good to all men. Even, especially those of the household of faith, that's Galatians 6:10, but it's to all men. But we're called to identify with the lost mankind that we are in one sense part of. John 17. Let me remind you of what the Lord said in his prayer about and in a sense to his disciples. It was a prayer, of course, to his Father. John 17, let's begin at verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. That most significant statement is repeated in John chapter 20. What are we called to do? We are called to be in the world, not to be touched by the evil of it, not to be of it in that sense. But brothers, we are in this world, and we are called to be in this world. Don't let's be trapped by the old brethren phraseology, poor old so-and-so, look, he's out in the world. We know what it means, but it's an unbiblical way of thinking. Because somebody who is in the world, in the right sense, is doing what God called them to do. We are called to be in the world. We are called to be identified with it just as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was identified with mankind. And yet at the same time, we are called to be utterly distinctive as he was. And isn't that the tension? Isn't that difficult? It's always been difficult. I think it always will be difficult. I don't think it's more difficult now than it was. I don't think it will be more difficult in the future. It's just the areas of difficulty change. But working out that tension as to how we identify with mankind without being sullied and compromised, without having our faith interfered with and destroyed and damaged. That's very, very difficult. But we have to be in the real world. We have to identify. And that's very costly. It's costly of time. It's costly of effort. It may be costly of your reputation amongst some people because you identify with certain people in certain situations and that's disapproved of. And it is stretching because it's so difficult when you really get out into the real world just to preserve distinctions. There were a couple of questions asked last night that had there been more time I would like to have seen dialogue about. Because when you really get out helping people practically in the situations they've got to when they're so far away from the primary will of God as revealed in Scripture as many people are today, there are no black and whites anymore. There are only shades of grey. There's no way of saying, well, it's very simple, you do the will of God in this particular way. Because, in fact, none of the options open to them are particularly godly. What do you say to people in those situations? Now, I'm already really leading into the next area of consideration. And that is to remind you that from the beginning of the transmission of the gospel in the book of Acts, it has always been a basic principle that it was human relationships that carried the gospel. You think of the story of the book of Acts. What did the people do as they scattered? They went to their fellow Jews, they went to their relatives, and the gospel just spread like wildfire through a natural chain of human interaction and relationships, not only blood relationships, of course. And it is still so. And it's very interesting that constantly being asked to talk on subjects to do with evangelism and spread of the gospel and helping to plant churches and so on, it's very interesting that I find myself saying almost word for word the kind of things I found myself saying as a young fellow in the Navy in 1945 in encouraging my fellow Christians as to how to witness. Now, I've actually, as a result of feeling that I've sort of been here before, a deja vu feeling, I've actually turned up the notes. And yes, one's almost come full circle in saying that we have to live amongst people so that we build real relationships with them. Now, in one sense, that's easier today, because in the pluralization of society, people will accept what you are. They haven't got those kind of barriers I spoke about last night, where they see you as an evangelical Christian and therefore automatically a nut. Today, because they're so ignorant of the gospel, they just think you're rather interesting and different, and they may be quite open. But on the other hand, that has a negative to it. The negative is that they're quite open to you to be what you are, but they expect you to let them be what they are and not to change them. And that's a difficulty. Now, what will really get to people is when they see existentially the reality of your life put together. And that's what people have to see. I want to say that there is a period in our affluent society when I think people are exceptionally difficult to reach. This is the period when they get married and are beginning to put their home together and get their car, and then once they've got their car, their boat or whatever their next goal is. Now, in our affluent society, many people, the majority, but no longer everybody as it was a few years ago, is able to set themselves realistic material goals. We're going to get a nice home. We're going to get a good car. We're going to get a caravan and go touring. You know the sorts of things? These are material goals. Young couples work together. They both work for a while. And they're material goals which are achievable in the affluent society as long as you have a job. And so you work for them. And you get the satisfaction of achieving them. And these people are fundamentally perfectly happy and contented in the material world in which they're having success. They're having not only the material success, they're having the emotional success of achieving their goals. And they have very few needs and they're hard to reach. And I think that there's a period between about 20, 22 to about 35 when people who are in the full employment situation are very difficult to reach. Mind you, alongside them are the people whom society and the world is treating harshly, who are amongst the more permanently unemployed. They're very often the more fragile people. They're very often damaged people. They're very time-consuming people, very vulnerable people. They're people you put an awful lot of work into, and there doesn't seem to be much reward. We seem to be full of them at our assembly at Bedford, and if you have a real outreach, I think your assembly will be full of them, because they gravitate to people who care. And you spend interminable day weeks of pastoral time working with people, and then they crash. And then they come back again. You spend more interminable man weeks, is what I'm trying to say, not day weeks, man weeks, with these people. And it is man weeks, if it's not man months, looking after them. And then they crash again. And this can go on half a dozen times. You think, well, when is this person ever going to come good? They've been damaged by their family background, by what society has done to them. They find it very hard to really trust the Lord and let Him put them together. Sometimes I think they need the help of the right Christian psychiatrist. And I want to say to you that my wife and I tend to be the last port of call when the folk in our assembly have had difficulty counselling somebody. They send them to us. And when we have difficulty, I'm just thankful that we have three or four excellent Christian psychiatrists in Perth, and we don't hesitate to send them on. And we've just seen the most wonderful thing happen, where a psychiatrist really will honour God and use his professional skills to let God put somebody's life together. So there's a lot of time goes into those kinds of people. But the rest are very difficult to reach. And then, of course, there comes a phase in life when they begin to have trouble with their teenage children, when they become more vulnerable, when maybe they get retrenched, when maybe, you know, life begins to bring some of the realities home to them. Or maybe simply they discover that material goals are unsatisfying. And then there is, I think, a new period of opportunity in the late 30s, 40s, and certainly 50s. But whatever age it is through the real relationship with us, seeing us as real people, the fact that we're in their garage helping them with their car, if that's our skill, or in my case, helping them with their educational problems and giving them advice as to where to go with their, the problems they're having educating that particular child. When you get involved in people in those real ways, you develop a real relationship, they begin to see what the Lord is to you. They don't initially recognize that it's the Lord, but they do begin to see that your life is together. I think at that point, and I'm really taking a little text out of context, but it's one that's always been very meaningful to me in John 12:21, where those Greeks came to Philip and said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." We have to be very careful at that point that we allow people to see Jesus. Jesus in us personally, Jesus in us corporately, as we associate them with a little group of Christians. At this point of time, the door is now very open. And I find people extraordinarily open to receive the gospel. Because in fact, we've had enough material affluence now for people to discover in time that it isn't the road to a successful, really satisfying life. But the existential dimension is the most influential. And from all the isms that we've thought about, I really think that it's the existential dimension of life that influences people most. They want to experience what you're experiencing. If they find that you're experiencing satisfaction in Christ, they'll come to you. They'll watch you. They'll say, "We want what you want." Now, at this point, there's a real danger. It's a danger into which the more extreme Pentecostal groups fall all the time, head first. Well, they say, "Come on, we'll take you in, we'll give you our experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Come to our meeting, go forward, we'll lay hands on you, you'll speak in tongues, you'll be baptized with the Spirit, and you'll have our experience." And I suppose you, as we are picking up the bits of that all over the place. So people have been through that and have been disillusioned, it hasn't stuck, because of course it didn't have a proper base in the objective teachings of the gospel. So be very careful at the point where people are beginning to show interest, where they want what you've got, that you don't merely lead them into a subjective experience, but that you do have a truly biblical gospel to share with them. Now, I want to say at this point that I'm disturbed about most of the gospel outlines that people use. Even the four spiritual laws, I know how much it's been used, but it makes a basic mistake. It starts with man. The gospel doesn't start with man and man's need. The gospel starts with God. Some of you will recognize the influence that John Chapman, the director of evangelism in Sydney and the Diocese of Sydney, and most of you probably know him as well as I do, but he's had a great influence on me, although I must say that in what I'm now saying, he's just formulated very brilliantly things that I've always felt and have often said. I don't know whether you know his 5-point outline of the gospel, but it's absolutely magnificent. And for those of you that don't know it, here it is. You'll find it in his brilliant little book, Know and Tell the Gospel, by John Chapman, published by Hodder. It's round about page 100 and something, I think, or maybe 90 something. John Chapman's outline of the gospel is this. This is God's world. He made it, and he's appointed Jesus to be the ruler of it. Therefore, Jesus has the right to run our lives. That's point one. That starts with God, you see. Two, we don't like people running our lives. We don't like being pushed about. So man has rejected God's claim to run his life and has chosen to run it his own way. That's why we live in a world that's mucked up the way the world we live in is. Right? Point two. Point three, God being God can't leave it there. God has to do something about it. What did he do? He's told man to stop rebelling. Point three. Now, once we've got those 3 points, there really are only 2 points left. What if you do and what if you don't? What if you do stop rebelling? What if you don't stop rebelling? If you do stop rebelling, God will treat you as though you've never rebelled. He's able to do that because Jesus died on the cross so that we can be forgiven and taken back into God's family. If you don't, fifthly, stop rebelling, then we have to remember that God is God and made the rules. God cannot allow rebellion to win, and therefore in the end, the person who persists in rebelling will be overthrown. Now, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that biblical? And John Chapman tells how, even in Anglican circles, you know, afterwards people come up to him and say, but you haven't mentioned the blood. But you see, he's been so biblical, hasn't he? Now, we have to have a biblical gospel that we really understand and of course have scriptures for. And you will recognize that in totally non-theological language, John Chapman has put down a whole lot of biblical content, which we have to have scriptures to turn people to when it's relevant. And we have to challenge people with their creaturely responsibility to yield to the lordship of Christ. That's really what we're talking about, isn't it? And that is the gospel. How did people go and preach the gospel in the book of Acts? If you look at the sermons in the book of Acts, there is extraordinarily little said about the death of Christ. There is a little, but very little. What was the essence of the message time after time? Jesus is Lord because God raised him from the dead, isn't it? You are to submit to Jesus as Lord. You are to repent. Now, of course, at that point, when people repent, we have to explain to them that they can only be accepted because something is done about the sin problem. And once you get somebody to the point where they want to repent and they want to accept Christ as Lord, then of course you have to deal with the cross and why Jesus died. And you have to go into the epistles to explain things. Yes. But we need to be confident in our biblical gospel. In the other book that I referred to quite a lot last night, Os Guinness and the Gravedigger File, one of the books, there's a section on page 185, I think it is. I'm not going to read it, I haven't got time. It must be 165, I can't read my own writing. Yes, where Guinness talks in some detail. It's in a chapter in which the satanic writer talks about the damage that they've managed to do to enemy ideas. And in this chapter, there's quite a section on the loss of certainty that the whole secularization process has produced amongst Christians. Now, don't you recognize that? You know, we get all sort of apologetic in the colloquial sense about being Christians. We feel nervous about speaking. We've lost confidence. We've lost certainty. Now, I think one of the things that has been really good about this conference has been the way in which I think a strong note of biblical confidence has come through. I hope you got that through me last night, even though I was limited in time in section 3. That we do have biblical answers to all these things that are going on in the world around us, but we need to understand the scriptures. We need to know the biblical answers, and we need to be completely confident in them. I won't at this stage put up the transparency about liberal theology that I would like to have done. If I get time at the end, I'll show you. But it leads me to say also something about answering people's questions. John Chapman puts this outline of the gospel, and I find it most satisfying to go to dialogue evangelism meetings and just spend between 5 and 10 minutes, that's all, at the beginning, outlining the gospel in that way to a group that's mixed non-Christians and Christians, Christians having brought their non-Christian friends, and then to open it up to questions. Now, when the questions come, as John Chapman says, and as Paul Little says in How to Give Away Your Faith, there are about 10 questions that come up all the time, and you need to know the answers to those questions, and Paul Little sets them out very well, and I won't go into them. But I do want to say something about answering questions. Whether it's answering questions of the secularist and debating with him, or whether it's answering questions in the scientific and particularly the evolution sphere, I want to say I think we have to be very, very careful. And I've gone through a spiritual pilgrimage in this, and I've really come full circle, because in the 1950s when I was in Sydney, I was constantly being asked as a scientist to speak to students about issues of evolution because it was a big issue. And then it went dead. Until I went to New Guinea and I discovered how live it was there. But it's come right back. And it's been brought right back, partly by the onmarch of secularism, but partly, I think, because some Christians are in danger of using what I call worldly weapons to try and meet worldly attack. Now, I hope that doesn't sound very aggressive. It's not meant to. In 2 Corinthians 10... and verse 4, we've been reminded of this text already this weekend, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, what worries me about some of the presentations of the creationists today is that they are trying to meet scientific argument with scientific argument, which to me is using the weapons of the world to meet the weapons of the world. And it is doing two very dangerous things. One is it is virtually saying in nonverbal terms, I agree with you that human reason is the way of resolving this. You've got human reason rationalistic arguments. I'm going to meet you with Christian rationalistic arguments. Now that's exalting human reason in a way that is fundamentally undermining the very position that we take of, that we are dealing with spiritual weapons and we're apprehending truth by faith. The other thing that it is doing is that it is It's implying that I can authenticate Scripture by reference to either scientific fact or rational argument. So it's ultimately a rationalist tendency within all of us, because we're so rationalistically orientated in a scientific world, that we're virtually saying I can justify that Scripture is right by all these processes. So we're downgrading Scripture at the same time as we're upgrading human reason. I believe we have to argue about the general principles, the creator-man relationship, and how we relate to our Creator and need to submit to Him. I believe that if you're going to have an intellectual argument, there is ultimately only one place to go, and that is the resurrection. Argue about that, not only because it's a watertight case, but because ultimately everything comes back to there. If Jesus rose from the dead, He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. You've got to listen to Him. If He didn't rise from the dead, everything falls to the ground. So if you want to have a good intellectual argument, find ways of taking the argument in the direction of who Jesus is and why He is what you say He is, because He rose from the dead. I am so grateful to Jim Houston for this book, I Believe in the Creator. I said I'd say a little bit more about it. I believe he has done in this book, for the whole creation argument, what Stephen Travis did for the eschatology arguments in writing that little book, The Jesus Hope. Now, when Stephen Travis wrote The Jesus Hope, he sort of swept all the arguments about what's going to happen before this and that in the Second Coming away by taking us back to what the Second Coming is about, how we should live. And I think Satan's had a long laugh over eschatological issues, that's Second Coming issues, while Christians have been tearing one another apart, sometimes in most ungracious ways, on petty detail about which Scripture is not specific, when what Scripture is quite specific about is the Second Coming is about how we should live now. Now, I think the same thing is tending to happen with creation today. And I think this book has really gone right past all the petty arguments about whether this skeleton is worth that and whether that's worth that, and gone right back to what the creation record is about. I'm just sorry that it's not as easy to read as Stephen Travis's The Jesus Hope. But and the first two or three chapters are the most difficult. If you can get past those, it gets easier. But what Jim Houston does here is to get us back to what the whole creation business is about. Now, very quickly, to have a word about the positive response and attitude. Harry Blamires, in this book, The Christian Mind, that I've mentioned, it's just worth quoting this paragraph. To think secularly is to think within a framework of reference bounded by the limits of our life on earth. It is to keep one's calculations rooted in this worldly criteria. To think Christianly is to accept all things with the mind as related directly or indirectly to man's eternal destiny as the redeemed and chosen child of God. And what Harry Blamires' book first did, it's quite an old book, was to draw our attention to the fact that we need to have an integrated Christian mind about the whole of life. And I believe we need to hear this very much in our assemblies today. I link it, in fact, with the characteristics of spiritual renewal. And in addition to the pink leaflet that you've got, I will be giving a paper on the key to renewal in the church to the Christian Brethren Research Fellowship on Saturday night the 17th. And I'm sure Joost van Gameren would be very happy to give you an invitation to that meeting and to send you a copy of the paper to read beforehand. Because we at Bedford, I think, have really experienced something about renewal. And I must say, I'm delighted at the opportunity of sharing something about how that renewal has come to us as a church and individually. But it's been essentially, I suppose, a rediscovering of the total lordship of Christ over the total area of our lives, corporately and personally. Now, Blamars, in his book, develops it in a series of chapters, and it's worth just reading the chapter headings so that you get the kind of totality of it. The marks of the Christian mind are its supernatural orientation. That is, it's not secular. It's supernaturally oriented. Its awareness of evil. That is, it's moral. Its conception of truth. That is, it's biblical and revelational. Its acceptance of authority. That is, it's submissive. And its concern for the person. That is, it's caring. He has a sixth one. This is where his Anglicanism comes out, and he addresses them to the clergy. It's sacramental caste, which is less relevant to us. But my concern, then, is that we understand the nature of the secular, material, and strongly existential generation in which we live and to whom we are called to witness. As our chairman said, as Bill said, if we don't understand the enemy, how can we attack victoriously? I know the Holy Spirit can enable us, but Peter constantly tells us that we are to be renewed in our minds. We're to discipline our minds. Our minds are to be under God's control, and we're to understand the situation into which we are going, into a very vigorous and spiritually bloody battle. And we have to be prepared. The principles of how we do it, as I've tried to indicate this morning, haven't changed. They're the essential biblical principles of how the gospel is shared and communicated. But the particular context is quite different. And it is only as you understand that, that you can arm yourself with the answers to the real questions that people are actually asking. And I'm sorry to have to say it, but I assess that something between 80 and 95% of most evangelistic addresses don't address themselves to anything like a question that people are actually asking, if there are non-Christians there. Because the Christians do not understand the world in which they live. Now, maybe I've exaggerated the percentage, but forget that. There's an element of truth in what I'm saying. So may it be true, just picking a couple of verses out of Acts 2, verse 32 of us, that we are proclaiming, as Peter did at Pentecost, that God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact, aren't we? And shouldn't it be evident that when I open my mouth so that people may see Jesus, that kind of embarrassing but heartwarming thing that happens to you once in a blue moon, happens to me once in a blue moon, but God lets it happen often enough to encourage you, where somebody responds and says, yes, I can see that what you're saying is real. Isn't that heartwarming? And sometimes that happens. So that when I open my mouth, it is clear that my life has been put together by this risen Christ. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the biblical gospel. And when people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, Peter, brothers, what have we got to do? There was an immediate response because of the strength and the conviction with which those things came through. May it be true of us, for the Lord's sake. Let's just have a word of prayer. I haven't done what I said I would do about books, because I'm going to do that privately in the couple of minutes that's left on the tape, and I wasn't going to subject you to that, so I'll do that afterwards. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, first of all, for the privilege of living in these challenging times. Lord, they are times that have their own particular difficulty, and yet they lack some of the specific oppositions and forms of opposition and difficulties in which the apostles lived and earlier Christians lived. And they have other difficulties which you've challenged us to face up to and be victorious over. Thank you, Lord, for that challenge. Help us, Lord, to use our minds to understand the world in which we live and those to whom we have to witness. Help us, Lord, that our lives might be so godly integrated into the life of Christ that people may see you in us. And Lord, then may we have that natural and warm opportunity of speaking for you, because we're dealing with people whose consciousness of need has begun to open their minds. Lord, we pray that you will help us. We pray that you will help us in leading our assemblies to face the real world in which they are living too, and are called to witness. We commend one another to you in Jesus Christ's name.